Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. 1966 was a very pivotal year in my life. I was 10 years old. I got my first guitar, and Star Trek debuted on national television. Ran for 3 years, died a death, so they thought, and then in 1979, they rebooted the franchise with Star Trek, the motion picture that sort of landed with not quite a dull thud, but it wasn't quite the success they wanted. There were a few more motion pictures made with greater and lesser success. And then in 1987, Star Trek The Next Generation began, a new series on television. In 1994, they began a series of movies based on the Next Generation cast, not quite as popular or successful as their predecessors, but still there they were. And in 2009, they again rebooted the franchise, this time with a fresh set of actors playing the original characters. And they've made two subsequent movies, and the first two were reasonably successful. The last one, not so much, and it's up in the air whether they'll be making any more. And there have been, are, or are about to be anywhere from 4 to 6 different television series, some of them only available online, spin-off series from the Star Trek franchise. And so at this point, they have a dedicated fan base. But gone are the days when you could just make a Star Trek joke in public and everybody would understand what you meant. I used to be able to say to a group of people, "Beam me up, Scotty, there's no intelligent life down here," and everybody would laugh. Now, the older ones laugh, you know who you are, and the younger ones look at me with a blank stare and a polite smile like, "Am I supposed to understand that?" My wife and I once were given tickets to attend a Christmas madrigal at St. Mary of the Woods, and it was a wonderful evening of singing, and they had a wonderful dinner for us, but we got sat down at a round table with 3 other couples we did not know. I'm always a little out of my comfort zone in a situation like that, and my wife is, you know, usually completely oblivious to the fact that I'm out of my comfort zone. So she and 3 other women all got up to go to the powder room together. You know how they do, guys. And then not together, but in the next couple of minutes, there was 3 of the other guys that got up and they went in different directions. And it left me sitting at this round table with a woman I did not know. And I thought to myself, all right, you're an adult. Be polite, make small talk. And this was when they had just introduced flip phones. Now, I know flip phones are old-fashioned now, but at that point, they were the new thing. And she had just been given one by her husband for Christmas, and she was showing it. She was delighted in it, and she was over there looking at it and messing with it. And so I said to her, "I really like your cell phone. It reminds me of Star Trek." She looked up at me and gave me a withering stare. And in a voice that dripped ice, she said, "I divorced my first husband over Star Trek." Then I got up and went to the bathroom. I didn't want to talk to her anyway. She didn't like Star Trek, but she did understand what I was talking about. When my wife was doing music in the public schools and teaching opera to grade school children, they would teach them to do their own opera at a story of their own choosing. And one of them said, "I know, we could do a story about people traveling through space in a spaceship." And at that point, my wife said, "Oh, you mean like Star Trek?" And one of the kids said, "What's Star Trek?" They didn't know what she was talking about. There was a time in our culture you could make references to the Bible or to places and events in the Bible or to Christianity, and people, generally speaking, more or less got it. They understood what you were talking about. Somebody had observed that even atheists were Christian atheists, meaning when they said, "I don't believe in God," what they meant was, "I understand what the Bible and what Christians say about God, and that's what I don't believe in." They got it even if they didn't believe it, even if they rejected it. And there was a time when we could just come up to people and maybe give them a few Bible verses about Jesus and about how to have a relationship with Him. And because they had a baseline of Bible knowledge, they understood what we were talking about, and we could go from there. But that began to cease being true somewhere around the middle of the 20th century, though it has taken the church a while to realize it. So I want to approach today's subject from a bit farther back, a bit wider approach, a bit higher up, if you will. And I want to talk about how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But in order to have a relationship with Jesus, you first must understand what is God like. You have to understand what God is like. And here we have a problem. Because theologians, those who have given their lives to the study of God and the things of God, they tell us that, first of all, God is incomprehensible. Now, that doesn't mean that God is like the person you talk to at the drive-thru at a fast food restaurant, or the person on the other end of the phone when you call in to the helpline, that you can't understand a word they say. With absolutely no malice on my part, I called into one of those phone lines once. There was a very nice young lady on the other side, on the other end, and I won't tell you where I guess she was from. I was embarrassed myself because everything she said to me, I had to say, "I'm sorry, would you repeat that?" She wasn't quite incomprehensible, but almost, through no fault of her own. No, that's not what we mean when we say that God is incomprehensible. It means rather that God is so great that He is so much higher than us. He is so vast and so infinite that it is impossible for us to comprehend Him. And yet, those same theologians also tell us not only is God incomprehensible, they tell us that God is knowable. That we can know God. God is knowable. Now, that sounds like a contradiction to some people. They say, well, that's just another one of those silly paradoxes that Christians believe, hook, line, and sinker. But let me see if I can illustrate it for you. I haven't seen these people for years. We used to have some dear friends who lived in Terre Haute. They've since moved to Texas. And he actually taught as a professor at Rose Holman. His name was Dr. Jeff Freud. Haven't seen him or his family for a long time, although I did, not too many years ago, meet his son as a student himself at Rose Holman when I was there to speak for an intervarsity event. And then a few years after that, my daughter and her family met young Nathan Freud and his wife and six kids at a church that they attended in Indianapolis. But when their kids were young. They were about the same age as our children, and I don't know how we ended up meeting one another, because I'm not sure what a professor of physics has in common with a Baptist preacher. But our children were about the same age. We'd get them together and let them play, and we'd have a meal together, and we enjoyed it immensely. I assume they did too, because they kept coming back. But I would always try. I'm fascinated by science. Much to my father's chagrin, I didn't have the math skills to really excel in science, but I've always been fascinated by science. And I tried not to do it every time. We got together three or four times a year, and at least one of those times I'd say, "Okay, Jeff, one more time, explain this whole quantum physics thing to me." And he got to where he would roll his eyes and sigh theatrically and then say, "Pay attention this time," and he'd go through it again. Now, as we would be talking about that and many other things, including Christianity, they were wonderful Christian people. How about that? A man of science who was also a devout Christian. But his youngest daughter, Kara, I'm sure she's grown with a family of her own now, but she was just a little girl then, and she would frequently run up and interrupt our conversations. And I want you to try to imagine what it would have been like for her to have been born into that family and to meet her father for the first time. As a newborn baby, she couldn't even begin to comprehend her father's experiences, his emotions, let alone the incredible, complex scientific knowledge that he understood and that he taught to students 5 days out of every 7 of every week. In fact, young Kara was helpless to know her father at all unless he would come over to her as a baby and pick her up in his arms and hold her and touch her and communicate with her, first by touch and then with soft sounds. And then as she grew with words and then more words as she could understand them. Even as a little girl, when she would run up and interrupt our conversations, he would turn to her and he would talk with her far differently than he talked to me. And may I say to you, he talked to her far more intimately than he talked to me. We were good friends, but there was a closeness and a bond there. Little Kara knew her father far, far better than I did. And we could not know God at all if he had not bent down to us and communicated to us in ways we can understand. John Calvin, the theologian, is often castigated. He pondered the deep things of God, and some of the ways he pondered it are disturbing to people. And yet, he said, the Bible is God's baby talk to us. The incomprehensible God giving us his communication. God has acted and spoken in time and space. He has left us an accurate record of what he has done and said. And in that record, the Bible, he has revealed himself to us. And God is not what you think he is. God is not how you imagine him to be. God is and is who he is, he is what he is, he is what he has revealed himself to be. We could spend weeks and months and years and even a lifetime, as some theologians have done, studying what are called the attributes of God. But I want to emphasize this morning two of those attributes. The first attribute of God, to know what God is like, you must understand his holiness. God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, the commissioning of a prophet always took place when God gave them a vision or in some way summoned him before the presence of God and his divine counsel. And the Bible says in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. These are unearthly. They're not really angels. They're above that. Unearthly creatures, throne guardians. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. This vision of what we can only call the terrifyingly holy God. Holy means literally other. He is other than human. He is other than earthly. He is other than sin. He is unearthly. We might even say alien. devastating in his purity. And everyone in the Bible who got even a glimpse of his holiness was immediately overwhelmed with a sense of their own unworthiness and sinfulness. Notice the first thing Isaiah said was, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Do you ever long for the days when all we had to be shocked about was what Clark Gable said at the end of Gone with the Wind? And now, maybe you've noticed, they're trying to make the F word acceptable. Television, movies. We could say the same thing. Behold, I am a person of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And that's just the least. That's just where we could start, right? That's what Isaiah meant. I have this sense that not only am I not holy, we are not holy, and he is holy. And something has to be done about it, or we're all in trouble. The second attribute I want to point out to you, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to understand what God is like. He is holy. But the second attribute I want to talk to you about is his unfailing love. In Psalm 136, if you read through all 26 verses, you might be tempted to think, well, this gets boring. Let me give you a flavor of it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. And it goes on like that for 26 verses. And you think, good grief, couldn't the songwriter, was he having a hard time thinking of lyrics? What was the problem there? I want you to imagine a song like that with an antiphonal choir. And whether it was chanted or sung, the choir on this side would sing the first part, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. The choir on this side would answer back mightily, for his steadfast love endures forever. And 26 times it would go back and forth like that. And in the Bible, when God wanted to emphasize something, they didn't have headlines or bold print or highlighting. He wanted to emphasize something, he repeated it 26 times. It's repeated, his steadfast love endures forever. What do you suppose it is he wanted to emphasize? And this steadfast love, this is one of those Hebrew words that's almost impossible to express in one English word. The King James translates it mercy. Sometimes it translates it loving kindness. The NIV translated it unfailing love. The English Standard Version, his steadfast love. This is God's covenant love that he places on us, where he said, I will love you. In spite of our own worthiness, because of his own determination and grace. And we will never appreciate God's unfailing love until we first come to understand his terrifying holiness and our own hopeless sinfulness. I remember a Peanuts cartoon where Linus, the Strips theologian, I love Linus, he's talking with his sister, Lucy, crabby. And he says to her, you know, the Bible says that God is pleased with us. He's pleased with you. And Lucy responds, well, he'd have to be, wouldn't he? And that's how people feel. If she'd given him a chance, I'm sure Linus would have expressed to her, it's because of Jesus that he's pleased with us. But that's how people feel. Well, God loves you. Well, he'd just have to, wouldn't he? He'd just have to. That's how we feel. But until we understand his terrifying holiness and appreciate our own hopeless sinfulness, and then realize that he has placed upon us through Jesus Christ his unfailing, unchanging love, and our relationship with him is not based on our performance, but on his unchanging, unfailing, steadfast covenant love. Let me give you a shocking, wonderful truth. I've said it before, but I need to hear it over and over again, and so do you. Child of God, there is nothing you can do to make God love you any more than He does right now. And there is nothing you can do to make Him love you any less than He does right now, though we can grieve His heart when we sin. So first, we must understand what God is like. Second, you need to understand who Jesus is. There's another place where we just sort of say Jesus and then we fill in the blank and who we think He ought to be or who we think He is. Now you have to go back to the Old Testament. God did not give us the Old Testament to ignore. The Old Testament is like the base of a pyramid, and if the New Testament is like that capstone on top of the pyramid, it wouldn't be there, it wouldn't be up that high without the base. There's a reason for the Old Testament. And I say to you, the Bible is the most wonderful mosaic, and all of those little pieces fit together in the most wonderful picture. And it points us to Jesus. But in the past, God has used three different offices to deal with His people. First, there was the prophet. This is someone who stood before the people to speak God's words to God's people. And then there was the priest. This is someone who stood before God on behalf of the people, who would offer sacrifices in order to reconcile the people to God. And then there was the king. The king was to rule over God's people and lead them by example in following the Lord. Each of these offices in the nation of Israel was inaugurated by anointing the man with oil. He would kneel down, and usually a prophet would pour expensive aromatic oil over his head. Now, we're probably thinking, well, that just sounds messy. Well, you don't understand. In that arid clime, where water was often scarce, this was a refreshing thing. It was a cooling thing. Oil like that protected and soothed the skin against the heat of the day and the sun's rays. A host would often take an honored guest and anoint their head with oil. It was a sign of honor and favor. And if it ran down your head as it was supposed to and dripped onto your clothes, the smell of it was a reminder how you had been honored because it was costly. Now, over the centuries, the prophets began to speak over and over again in the Old Testament in various ways of one who was coming who would be the anointed one. One person chosen and sent by God, and the idea of being anointed meant you were chosen, you were special in some way. And this one who would come would embody all three offices of prophet, priest, and king in Himself. And the Bible declares to us that Jesus of Nazareth is that anointed one, or as the Greeks would have called Him, the Christ, from the Greek word chrismos, which means anointed. So what would such a person be like? When the anointed one came, well, what was he like? Well, listen to this. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 35, the next day again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked as Jesus walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He'd already said this. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And I think there must have been some, and finally they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Yes, yes, that's what we wanted. Where are you staying? Mm-hmm. And I think he must have suppressed a smile and he said, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. A few verses on farther down, the Bible says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. What was this anointed one like when he finally walked into time and space? He was approachable. We're going to unpack this a little more tonight. He was approachable. He was invitable. They wanted him to come to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He was frank in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He spoke rather bluntly to him. He was intrusive with the woman at the well, kind of poking his nose in her business. He was unpredictable and passionate and not very nice sometimes, like when he made a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple. In fact, if Jesus showed up in most of our churches some Sunday morning and said and did the things that he said and did in the Bible, well, some people wouldn't even think he was a very good Christian. It's all illustrated so wonderfully in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. If you've never read those, they're worth taking the time to read. They're not just for children. In one of the stories, I can't remember which one, but one of the little girls found herself in the magical land of Narnia. She was hungry and she was thirsty and she found a stream. And she thought, oh, I'll go get a drink. And then she noticed there was a large lion standing between her and the stream. The lion in C.S. Lewis's story is Aslan. He's the Christ figure. He represents Christ in those stories. So the lion is standing there and she tries to get him to move. She says, shoo, shoo. And then finally, when he won't move, she says, if I come over there, do you promise not to eat me? And he rumbles, I make no promises. And then in the first book, when the children are first told about the great lion Aslan, who is the rightful ruler of all Narnia, the little girl Lucy becomes quite alarmed and she said, is he a tame lion? And the response was, Aslan tame? Oh, mercy me, no. But he is very, very good. I can never say that without choking up. Is he a tame God? Are you kidding me? He's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's passionate Jesus, fierce and wild. Why? Because he is the terrifyingly holy God, come down to us in a robe of human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only one of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Thomas, the doubter, who had so much in common with so many of us, confronted with the risen Christ, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus came to open the way to God, to pay the price for our sins that the terrifying holiness of God demands. He did this on the cross in His death, burial, and resurrection, where Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that makes it possible for us to enter into the unfailing love and mercy of God. You must understand, first of all, what God is like. Second, you must understand who Jesus is. Third, you must understand to have a relationship with Jesus, you must understand why the Holy Spirit was given. Why the Holy Spirit was given. Just before Jesus went to the cross, in that wonderful, intimate, lengthy conversation and teaching that he had with his disciples in John chapters 13 through 16, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter." The word means someone called alongside to encourage. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And in the Old Testament, there were glimpses of what we would call a Godhead. There was one God, but there seemed to be more than one person because Yahweh is in the heavens. And yet sometimes the angel of the Lord was there. Sometimes it's called the word of the Lord, but there's a physical presence. He reached out and touched Samuel. He spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And so the Jewish rabbis talked about two powers: Yahweh in heaven, and then sometimes Yahweh was manifest on earth. And they taught this up until the beginning of the second century. And then they got together and decided this gives too much ground to what these Christians are teaching about a Trinity. And they declared that this idea of two powers, Yahweh in heaven and Yahweh physically manifest on earth, they declared that to be heresy, and the Jews haven't taught it ever since. But it's there in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes. He is the Father. He's not the Father. He is God in human form. And when he left, he sent his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus, but he is the Spirit of Christ. There's not one, not two, but three, and yet one God. How do we understand this? He is incomprehensible, but he is knowable. You say, how can we know Jesus if he's not here? His Spirit has been sent. His Spirit's job is to point to Jesus. And when someone opens their heart to Jesus, he comes to dwell within them forever. Just as in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came to dwell in the tabernacle, and then later in the permanent structure of the temple. In the New Testament, the Bible declares that the Spirit of God comes to dwell within the body of each one who believes in Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And then earlier he talked about the church at Corinth, the sinful, messed up church at Corinth. And he said, as a church, your church is a temple of God's Holy Spirit. Don't let anyone despise that temple. Don't let anyone destroy that temple. In other words, the Holy Spirit, as we read the Scripture, he is the divine person behind the words, Christian, as we read the Bible. He is the one that helps us pray because we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, Romans 8:26. Sometimes when I do my premarital counseling with couples about to be married, Roger Bear wonderfully calls them nearly weds. I've stolen that from him. I steal all my best stuff. And one of the things I talk to them about is material that I have borrowed freely from James Dobson. It's called The 12 Stages of Intimacy. And I always tell couples, look, these things are not a to-do list. It's not a checklist. It's not you mentally or even on paper, okay, did that. You approach it like that, there's no kind of relationship there. Rather, these things are all things that happen in a healthy marriage as you get to know the other person. Now, Christians, we have our checklist, don't we? We have a lot of good things on checklists. Reading your Bible, check. Praying, check. worshiping with each other in church, check. There's other things. But folks, every single one of those things can become tedious chores, joyless duties to perform from a spiritual checklist unless you remember that what you're really doing is getting to know a person with a capital P, the Spirit of Christ who is within you, who dwells in you. So let me sum all this up. How do you have a relationship with Christ? You must first understand what God is like. And to really do that, you need to look to Jesus. Then you need to understand who Jesus is. And he said what he said and did what he did because he is God in human flesh. And you need to discover why the Holy Spirit was given. He was given that the Spirit of Christ might be with us and in us forever, that we might come to know him better. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, as prophet, you must hear and receive the words of Jesus. As your priest, you must trust Jesus to represent you before the terrifyingly holy God and trust in the sacrifice that he has offered, the sacrifice of himself on the cross to atone for your sins and to reconcile you to God. And as king, you must obey what he commands and accept him as your Lord and Master. This is what it means to have a relationship with Christ, to learn from the words that he taught. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You say, well, I've been trying to do this Christian thing. I don't feel rest. Maybe you're not taking his yoke. Maybe it's a yoke you've made for yourself. Maybe it's a yoke somebody else is trying to put on you. He didn't say he would give you peace if you bore your own yoke or somebody else's yoke. He said, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me and I will give you peace. Trust in the sacrifice that he made. Obey the commands he gave, not to be saved, but because he saved you. Not to try to earn his acceptance, but because he's accepted you. Are your ears open to the words that Jesus taught? Not just the red letters, but all the Bible. Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ever put your faith in him that he might reconcile you to God? Are you living in obedience to him as your Lord? Or are you living a careless, obedience-optional lifestyle? May God's Spirit search our hearts and show us how it stands between us and God. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Now, our Father, we come to you. And you are the Most High God. Come and cover us with your presence. And we pray that you might open our eyes and open our hearts, that we might see our need of you. And then we pray that you might open our eyes and hearts that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we comprehend you? You are incomprehensible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet you are one. Though we cannot comprehend you, like a small child, we can know you and we can call you Abba, Papa, Father. Only because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Now, Lord, as we hear your words, we pray your Spirit would search our hearts. Maybe it's a realization that we have never trusted you as Savior and Lord. Maybe that's what we need to pray about. Maybe it's a realization that though we've trusted you, we haven't really had a sense of you and your holiness. We haven't really taken seriously your words. We've sort of been living an obedience optional lifestyle. Maybe there's someone on our hearts that they need so very much to have their eyes opened, their heart opened to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many ways that you might speak to our hearts and so many ways that we might respond to you in prayer. Come pour out your Spirit upon us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.